Thank you, Pastor, for those kind words. I'll ask you all to please join me in prayer. Lord God, it is a great mystery, but also, Lord, to your glory and to show your power that you use sinful men who are but dust to proclaim your truth to a fallen world, and also, Lord, to the sheep of your pasture, that sinners might be saved and that the sheep might be strengthened and led and protected in their journey, Lord, in this world. Lord God, I pray that you would use me to speak your truth boldly, that you would keep me from error, Lord, that all glory would be given to Christ and none on myself. Lord God, let the truth, Lord, be proclaimed, and let our hearts be softened to be changed by that truth, that we might be more like Christ and less like the old man. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Our text for this morning is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, which I'll read now. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As we look at this letter that Peter wrote, and we know that Peter wrote it because at the very beginning in verse 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to state who his audience is. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, these churches are in the area that we now know as modern Turkey. As we look at the entirety of the letter, we're not really certain whether the audience was primarily Gentile or Jewish. There are arguments both ways, and perhaps the audience of this letter was both Gentile and Jewish, and that Peter was not dealing with any particular one group or the other. But we do know, as we look through this book, that the recipients were suffering from some sort of degree of persecution, or some sort of suffering brought on by outside circumstances. If we look in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 14, we see, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. In our passage for this afternoon, we see the mention of various trials and being tested by fire. As we look at chapter 2, in verse 19 through 21, we read, for this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. And then on to chapter 3 in verse 13 through 17. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And then moving on to chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And then as we move on to chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And so as we look through this book, we see a very overwhelming theme of how are Christians supposed to deal with suffering, with trial, with difficulties in life. That's what the recipients of this letter were dealing with, and Peter was seeking to exhort them and help them. In fact, as we go to the very end of the book in chapter 5, verses 12, we see Peter tell us exactly why he wrote this book. Chapter 5, verse 12. I'm starting in the middle of verse 12. I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And so here we see Peter telling us at the end of the book that he has declared what the true grace of God is. And that is what, as Christians, we are to stand firm upon. And hence the title of the sermon, Standing Firm in God's True Grace. Now, the opening verses that are our text for this afternoon, verses 3 through 7, are there to remind believers that God in His grace provides a sure and firm foundation on which to stand. Whether there is persecution or whether there is other sorts of suffering or difficulties in life. Now, this foundation rests on three pillars, which we'll see as we go through the text. First, that God is worthy of praise. The second, that God, by His power, has overcome sin and rebellion in the hearts of His people. And not only that, He provides blessing beyond number or measure to us, even after He has done this mighty work of salvation in our hearts. And then the third thing is that God preserves us, that the followers of Christ in this life are preserved intact by God. And so, too, are the eternal gifts that He has stored up for us that we will receive later in glory. Those, too, God preserves by His mighty power. And so as we work through this text, I'm going to look at it a little bit sideways. We're not going to go exactly verse by verse by verse, but we're going to look at these three pillars and see how these three pillars are intertwined in this passage. And so let's start then first by looking at the praise that is due to God. Now, first, in the opening verse of this passage, in verse 3, we see, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the word there, blessed, can also be translated praise. We see this word used throughout Scripture in indicating that praise is due to God. So the question then comes to us, why do we praise God? Well, first, we praise God because of who He is. And Peter gives a little bit of a hint reminding us of who God is when he says, according to His great mercy, in the following sentence. God is a merciful God. And that's the focus here of Peter being that he's trying to encourage these believers who are struggling in a culture that is probably against them and giving them great trouble and grief. Now, mercy is not the only reason we might praise God for who He is. Quickly, we can, as it were, tear back the veil in heaven and go to Revelation 4, verse 8. We see And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." See, there's nothing in this praise about, here's all the things you have done, Lord. But here is who you are, Lord. We worship you because you are great and you are mighty and you are merciful. And if you have done nothing for us at all, you deserve praise and glory and honor. That is the God who we worship and who has done these wonderful things for us. But not only is God worthy of worship because of who he is, he is also worthy of worship because of what he has done. Now, this is Peter's focus as we go through this passage. But we see that he has caused us to be born again in verse 3. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Born again to what, we might ask? To a living hope in verse 3. And then as we pass on to verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And so we see that God is worthy of praise because of who he is, but also because of the great things that he has done for us. And Pastor Servin preached on Psalm 86 last week, and even that gives us a hint of this idea of praising God for these two separate reasons. Psalm 86, verse 8 reads, "There is none like you among the gods, O Lord," praising God for who he is, "nor are there any works like yours," praising God for the works that he has done. And so that's the first instance in this passage where we see this idea that we are to bless God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we move on to verses 6 and 7, in looking at this idea that we are to praise God, verses 6 and 7, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Well, those two verses start, "In this you rejoice." Well, what is this? Well, the things that Peter has just mentioned. That God is a great and merciful God. That he has caused us to be born again by his power. That he gives he has an inheritance that he keeps safe for us to inherit at the right time. That he is guarding and keeping us for the consummation of our salvation to come. Now, the word rejoice does not just mean we're going to put on a smiley face and look happy, as we sometimes hear in the popular culture talk about. But if we go back to Luke verse 1, Mary, as she meets Elizabeth in verses 46 to 47, and Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Mary here is rejoicing and bringing glory and praise to God. If I could bring us back to Revelation again, chapter 19, verses 6 through 8, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, the consummation of our redemption, of our salvation, the marriage supper of the Lamb. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Alleluia! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure.'" Now, the ironic thing here is that the Greek word translated exult is actually the same word that's translated rejoice in our text today. So this idea of exaltation of God for the great things that he has done, for who he is carried in the meaning of that word rejoice. Now, as we go back to our text in 1 Peter, you know, the question comes up, well, what about our circumstances? Peter even addresses the circumstances of the believers here in Asia. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. And so we see that we are to give praise even in difficult circumstances. Again, this is not just to put on a happy face and pretend like there's nothing wrong. But the Bible tells us that difficulty is a part of the Christian experience. As we go to Acts 14, verses 21 and 22, this is referring to Paul and the company that was with him. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And so how are we to view these tribulations? What should our attitude be as Christians toward these tribulations? Well, Paul answers this question in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. We are to remember that that the trials of this life are but the blink of an eye, are over in an instant compared to the eternity of glory that awaits us. Now, as we're in the trenches, it sure doesn't feel like that, does it? And that's why Peter is reminding the recipients of this letter that we need to remember what it is that awaits us, and to remember that the trials of this life are but an instant compared to eternity. Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, Peter is acknowledging here in these verses in 6 to 7 that we can rejoice and we can grieve at the same time. We don't put on a happy face when there is a proper time for grieving or a proper time for sadness. But we also don't dive into the depths of sadness to the point that we forget that all the things that God has done for us, that we forget the glory that awaits us, that God has promised to us as His followers. Perhaps the question we should ask ourselves in some of these times is, do we trust God's providence? Again, here Peter is saying, so that the tested genuineness of your faith. God is sending these trials to these believers for a reason. To test their faith. That there is actually blessing in trials. There is blessing in difficulties. Again, when you're in the trenches, it doesn't feel like that, which is why we have to think about these things ahead of time. We have to bury these things in our hearts and in our minds so that when the trial comes, we can remember quickly that we're not panicking because we have forgotten the awesome and true grace of God toward us. As we look at trials, we should have the attitude of Job as we go to Job chapters 1 and chapters 2. After Job has lost all his family, all his workers, all his flocks, what does he say? Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. Here's a man who is grieving. He is hurt. And what does he do? He falls on the ground and he worships God. And what does he say? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. May God grant us the strength by His Spirit to react in the same way when we face trials or difficulties, sufferings, or persecution. And then God granted Satan permission to take away Job's health as he's scraping the sores of his skin off with a potsherd. We read in verses 9 and 10, "Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die.'" And how does Job respond? "But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil?' In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Here is a man who knows and accepts. This is not a sterile knowledge in our heads that hasn't penetrated his heart. Here's a man who lives. God is in control. He can do with me whatever he pleases to do. And I'm okay with that. May God grant us the strength to be like Job. I said before, there are in fact benefits to the trials and to the testing that God sends our ways. First, as we go to Acts chapter 5, we see that we get an opportunity to share in Christ's sufferings. Acts chapter 5, verse 40 through 41. "And when they," that is the leaders of the Jews, "and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." They rejoiced that they were worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus Christ. And Peter even talks about this in 1 Peter as we go to chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. Excuse me. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fire trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." If we are followers of Christ and Christ suffered, should we be surprised when we are called to suffer? No, we should not. Now, of course, the culture would tell us something radically different, that life is about our pleasure. Life is about doing what you want to do, when you want to do it, how you want to do it, and with whom you want to do it. Usually in violation of God's law. But that is not what we are called to do. And sometimes we are called to suffer. And as we suffer, we share in Christ's sufferings. We identify with our very Lord and Savior who died for us. He died for us. He bore the penalty of sin on the tree. Is he not worth a little bit of suffering in this life, if that is what he calls us to do? Is he not worthy? These testings also strengthen our faith as we look at the book of James in chapter 1. Verses 2 through 3 and also verses 12. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." It may not feel like it, but when God tests your faith with trial, he is strengthening it. If anybody knows anything about weightlifting, I was into weightlifting a long time ago. You probably couldn't tell anymore. The way you build up your muscle when you're weightlifting is you actually damage it. When you're pumping iron, you're actually hurting the muscle. You're not hurting it so much to cause permanent damage. When the muscle recovers, it overshoots a little bit and gets a little bigger and a little stronger. And then 2 days later, you do it again and you do it again and you do it again. And the muscle gets stronger and stronger and stronger. That's what God does with us. when He tests our faith. And so we should rejoice in that. He does this because He loves us. Not because He wants to do us harm, or not necessarily because He wants to punish us. Now, there may be times we deserve punishment, and may God grant us the wisdom to tell the difference in that, when we deserve His discipline, His chastising hand. That also, that too, is from His loving hand, because He loves us as a Father. So what's another benefit then of the testing of our faith? Well, we go back to 1 Peter in our passage for today in verse 7. Toward the end, that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now when I first read this, I thought Peter was talking about the glory, the praise and glory and honor that would be given to Jesus Christ. But the more I read this, and also we'll look at Romans 2. This is actually praise and glory and honor that is given to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, that's not to let our pride get puffed up or to say somehow we are better than Christ. Whatever glory and honor and praise that we are given pales in comparison to what He deserves and to what He will be given. But the point is, this is part of the blessing of the testing of our faith that becomes stronger and stronger as we look forward to this eternal inheritance that God has promised to us. I'm going to quickly turn then to Romans 2 as we look at this a little bit more. Paul talks about the same thing in Romans chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor in immortality, He will give eternal life. Paul is recognizing that there are those of us who are followers of Christ, who are by patience and well-doing seeking for glory and honor and immortality. And He will give us this eternal life. And then if you want to, in the future, continue on and look, we see there's the contrast then with those who are self-seeking, who are storing up for themselves what? Wrath and fury. Those who are followers of Christ, who are seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, will be given a gift of glory and honor and praise in the next life. Again, not to take away from Christ, not as an opportunity for our pride to be puffed up, but this is what God, in His grace and by His power, is promising to us. So then, having looked at this idea of the praise that is due to God, which is going to quickly summarize before we move on to God's power. First, we praise God for who He is and for what He does. What He does meaning what He has already done, what He is doing now, what He will continue to do, and also what He has promised us in the future. But we also praise Him and we rejoice even in trials and difficulties. That's not easy. I mean, it's easy for me to stand up here and say these things. That's not easy. And the reason why Peter is writing what he writes is because if you remember these things that God has done for you, it is easier. Because it takes our minds off the difficulty and it sets our mind on the author and perfecter of our faith. Who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. We're followers of Christ. We too ought to endure the cross that God gives to us and despise the shame for the glory that is set before us. That's not there yet, but it's something to look forward to. The third thing, trials bless us and give us opportunity to store up treasures in heaven. When Peter talks about the praise and glory and honor that awaits us, these are treasures that we are storing up as we seek to follow Him and as He works in us through trials to strengthen us and bless us. And now we move on from the praise that is due to God to God's power. So what does Peter say? What does he tell us? What does he remind these believers who are undergoing persecution and trials and difficulties? How does God demonstrate His power? First, in verse 3, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. You know, Peter could stop right there, and that should be more than enough demonstration of God's power. More than enough. If we look at John chapter 3, as Jesus converses with Nicodemus, starting at verse 3, Jesus answered him, that is Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then in verses 5 through 8, Jesus answered Nicodemus again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." See, to be born again means to be born of the Spirit. And what does the Spirit do? The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. To be born again is not something of man. It is of God alone. And it is a mighty work because it is only the power of God that can raise a dead and rebellious heart to life and to love and serve the living and true God. It is only the power of God that can do that. What else? God has caused us to be born again. But Peter goes further than this, than just being born again. Born again to what? Born again to a living hope, as we continue verse 3. Well, what is a living hope? As we look through Scripture, there's a lot to be said, and I can't do justice to the hope that we have, or the hope that we should have. But we see that hope brings with it security. And we see that in Psalm 16, 8 through 9. I'm not going to read that. But we can go back to Romans 4 and see that a living hope in the case of Abraham means that Abraham believed in God's power against all odds. Contrary to whatever the weakness of man in his limited vision and limited wisdom would say, Abraham believed God that he would do what was impossible in the eyes of man. Romans 4:18. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, "So shall your offspring be." So we see when we have a living hope, we hope in something outside of us, in a God who is all powerful. That's where we get security. We see that we believe in God's power to do what he promises to do. Hope also involves a belief and a trust in things that we do not see. As we go to Romans 8, verses 22 through 25. "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Another aspect of this hope, this living hope, is that we rely on God and not on ourselves. If we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. 2 Corinthians 1, or excuse me, verses 9 and 10. "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. If God can raise His Son from the dead, surely it is no big thing for Him to do whatever needs to be done for our benefit as He sees fit. Our hope also protects us, as it were, like a helmet in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. When you let go of that hope, it's though you're going to go into battle and you're throwing away your helmet, which makes it far more easy for the enemy to do significant damage to you or to take you out of action. And so we hold on to this hope because it strengthens us. It protects us. And also this hope is an anchor. If we go to look in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Like a ship without an anchor will drift toward the rocks and eventually be capsized and sunk. So if we do not hold on to this hope, we are like a ship adrift, waiting to be dashed upon the rocks and damaged and sunk. And so we see this idea of living hope. We could spend weeks upon weeks talking about this idea of hope. But the important thing to remember is that our hope is not in ourselves. That it is God who gives us security. It is God, by His power, against all odds, will do what He has promised to do. That we believe in things we do not see, and we hope in those things because it is God who has promised us these things in His Word. That we rely on God and not ourselves. We recognize that we are but dust. And this hope protects us and provides an anchor for our souls, that we might not be tossed so much by the winds of trial and persecution. So there's something else to be said then about this living hope. We were born to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, the resurrection itself shows the power of God, that no one else can resurrect from the dead but God Himself. But also notice the contrast here, that our hope is living because Christ died. But also the parallel, that our hope is living because Christ now lives. And so our living hope is because Christ has died and He lives. And so our hope lives because it's not about us. It's about Him. May glory be to Him forever and ever. Because He is worthy. And so we see in this power of God, that's what we're talking about, God's power, that we're born again to a living hope, but we're born again to something else too. To an inheritance, verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. An inheritance imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. When we think about an inheritance, and my father died about 10 years ago, and so I'm familiar with inheritance. When you inherit something, one of the first questions you're going to ask is, well, okay, what did I inherit? What is going to come to me because someone else has died? And so as Christians, we should ask ourselves, what comes to us because Christ has died? Now, Peter doesn't really answer this question, but I think it's worth us examining this. So we're going to take some time to examine the content of inheritance, and then we'll look at the character. Peter's concentrating more on the character of the inheritance rather than the content. We're going to look at the content first. Really briefly, as we look at the Old Testament focus, when we look at inheritance, really was the promised land. If we look at Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, as Abraham encounters God, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Now there's nothing there. We don't see the word inheritance there, but we'll pick up again in Joshua chapter 1 in verse 6, and we'll also look at 13 in Joshua chapter 1 verse 6. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. See, as the people of Israel are getting ready to enter the promised land, there's this explicit language calling the promised land an inheritance. The people of God in the Old Testament are inheriting the promised land. What's the significance of that? Well, if we go to Joshua 1, verse 13, we see, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. See, in the Old Testament, the promised land primarily teaches us and signifies about heaven, about the life to come that is after this world. And so we see a lot of talk in the Old Testament about the promised land being a land of rest. If we look at Deuteronomy 6, we see that God says that he is bringing the people into the land full of houses, or with houses full of all good things that you did not fill, cisterns that you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. So see, the Israelites, they get to go into the promised land and they don't have to do all the construction work. It's already been done for them by somebody else. Boy, wouldn't that make life easy? Okay, and that's the picture of the Old Testament promised land. It's a picture of heaven. And so now as we move on to the New Testament inheritance, what does the New Testament have to say about our inheritance? Now, there's far too much to say for me to do any justice to it. I'm going to go through these pretty quickly. I'm not going to read a whole lot of the passages, but I'll tell you what they are in case you want to look them up. But I came up with 11 aspects of the inheritance that God has given us by His power, in that He has caused us to be born again to this inheritance. First, in the immediate context of this passage, and really in keeping with the typology of the Old Testament, that the immediate context indicates that he's talking about salvation. And so we inherit really salvation, eternal life, as it were. But we've seen before, that's number one. Number two, we've seen this idea that we will inherit praise and glory and honor at the last day. That's in 1 Peter 7, also in Romans 2, 6 through 8. We are heirs to the grace of life. That's also in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. For those who inherit, angels are sent to minister for our sake. That's in Hebrews 1:14. We inherit eternal life, that is life and glory. That's in Matthew 19, verse 29. Number six, the earth. We inherit the earth. We inherit the world. We see that in Matthew 5, verse 5, and in Romans 4, verse 13. We inherit resurrected bodies. In 1 Corinthians, we read about that in 1 Corinthians 15. We inherit the righteousness that comes by faith. The author of Hebrews speaks of Noah in that sense in Hebrews 11, verse 7. We inherit the kingdom of God in Hebrews 12, verse 28. We inherit a crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. Now, the one passage I do want to, this is number 11. I want to read from Revelation, chapter 21, verses 5 through 7. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Now, the word heritage there can also be translated inheritance. The one who conquers will have this heritage. The heritage of what? the water from the spring of the water of life without payment. That is part of our inheritance. Praise be to God. Praise be to God. This is what He is storing up for us. Some of these things we have now, others of these things we will see in the future, but praise to Him for this. And we've only talked about the content of the inheritance. Now we get to talk about the characteristics of the inheritance. And this is what Peter is explicit about when he says that we are born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. First, as we look at imperishable. Well, we see the word occur again in 1 Peter 1, verse 23. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Here we see the Word of God as a very foundation of the imperishable nature of this inheritance that God has given us. And what does the Word of God represent? It represents His promises. It represents who He is and what He has done and what He has promised to do. Is there anything more sure than that? No. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 9 that we are running a race for an imperishable prize. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 and 25. The prize of eternal life and all this inheritance that we just listed is imperishable. The Holy Spirit guarantees our inheritance. This is, I mean, can you get any more ironclad of a guarantee than the Holy Spirit? Make sure it's going to happen? But also, I do want to read from John chapter 10 with regard to this imperishability of our inheritance. John chapter 10, verse 28 through 29. Brothers and sisters, these are words to hold on to. Let them, as I say sometimes, drip over your soul. The words of Christ about His sheep. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Brothers and sisters, let these words drip over your soul. Don't wait for the trial or the persecution or the difficulty or the testing. Do it now. Hide these words in your heart. So as we think about this idea of the imperishability of our inheritance, this inheritance is completely and totally, words cannot do justice to how permanent this inheritance is. Hebrews 9:15 calls it an eternal inheritance. Isn't it such a gracious thing? Doesn't it? Your heart should burst when you think about the fact that this doesn't depend on us. Praise be to God. Because if it depended on me, it would have been in the toilet a long time ago. Praise be to God, it's Him who's doing this. Undefiled. The Greek word here for undefiled is used only three other places in the New Testament. In Hebrews 7:26, it describes Christ as the high priest who is unstained. In Hebrews 13:4, it describes sexual purity in marriage. It referred to the marriage bed that is undefiled. In James 1:27, we see that Christians are to be unstained from the world. And so this idea of undefiled carries with it that there is not a single spot, not a single blemish, no imperfection at all. None whatsoever. This inheritance is pure and uncorrupted. And then we talk about unfading. with regard to unfading, I want to take us back to the Old Testament. In Exodus 34, when I read about unfading, this is the first thing that comes to my mind. In Exodus 34, 29 through 35, excuse me. This is a passage that relates Moses' shining face as he comes down from the mountain after he gets the second copy of the Ten Commandments. Remember, he broke the first copy in anger over the people's idolatry. But Exodus 34, 29 through 35. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. So here's Moses coming down from the mountain, and his face is shining because he has been in the proximity of God. And it cannot help but even affect his own being, so that he glows, as it were, with the radiance that he has picked up from the living and true God. And it's so much so that it scares the people. But then again, after he commands the people, he puts the veil over his face. Now, verse 34 and 35 relate that this is what Moses does all the time now. He goes in to see the Lord. He comes out. His face shines. He speaks what God would have him speak. And then he covers his face. And so some of you might be asking, what does this have to do with unfading? Well, if we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks about this. And he talks about this in relation to how much better, how much glorious is the New Testament, the New Covenant, compared to the Old. And he's setting up a comparison, saying that if the Old Covenant, which is nowhere near as good as the New Covenant, was so glorious that Paul's face shone, how much better is the New Covenant? But if we look at verse 12 and 13. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. In other words, Moses covered his face because the shine started to fade away. And as it were, Moses' face would get a recharge, if I could use that word, as he would come into the Lord's presence the next time. And then he would speak to the people. He would cover his face so that the people would not see the glory of God fading away. Brothers and sisters, we've got it better than that. Our inheritance is unfading. Our inheritance is unfading. It will not fade away. Hebrews 9, verses 12 says this. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. See, the Old Testament system could not keep Moses' face shining. It was fading away. And that was to teach the people of Israel that something better is going to come. This ain't quite it yet. But brothers and sisters, it's here now. This is the inheritance that Peter is talking about, that is eternal. It's imperishable. It is undefiled. It is unfading. This inheritance will never grow old. It will never wear out. It will never lose its shine. And it does that not because of our power, but because of the power of God on our behalf, for our sake and for His glory. As we continue on looking at power, we go to verse 5. We see who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, I'm going to talk about a little bit about that later as we talk about God's preservation. But I did want to at least point that out. Again, another part of God's power is that we are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So to summarize then this power of God that He exercises for us, we see, first of all, that God, by His power, has caused us to be born again. Only God has the power to raise to life a heart dead in sin and rebellion. But He hasn't just done that. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And this living hope comes through the power of Christ's death and resurrection. It's not anything we can produce in ourselves. But also, by God's power, we are being given an eternal inheritance. God, this is where we have to remember, God is the creator and the owner of the universe. He spoke and everything came into existence. Is it a big thing for Him to give to us what He desires to give us? What glorious gifts He has promised us. Gifts that are imperishable, gifts that are undefiled, gifts that are unfading. They never go away, they never wear out, they don't have any spots on them. No broken pieces, nothing. They're perfect. They're perfect. And remember, why is Peter writing? Christians in testing, in trial, in suffering, in persecution. Brothers and sisters, this is what we stand firm on. It's not our circumstances. It's not whoever's in control of Washington. It's nothing but what God has done for us. And nothing in this world can ever take that away. As we move on to the preserving of God, God's preservation of us. First of all, we can go to verse 4. Regarding this inheritance that we've just talked about, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. The word kept means to watch or to guard. If we go to John 17, verse 15. Here's the Son praying to the Father. Now, do we have any reason to think that when Jesus prays to the Father's going to say no? No, we don't. Here's Jesus' prayer to the Father before He is crucified. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Brothers and sisters, this is what's happening. Okay, keeping us from the evil one does not mean we don't have trials, we don't have tribulations, we don't have suffering, we don't have persecution. It's not what that means. But it means that God is preserving us for these things that He has promised to us. That Satan, though he attack us, though he trick us, though he lie to us, God will not allow Satan to succeed. Not finally, anyway. We may stumble and fall, but God will protect us. He will guard us. That's what we're talking about here, this preservation of God. God is guarding us. In this particular case, though, we're talking about the inheritance. This inheritance is in heaven. Now, in heaven, it's in God's presence. Is there anything in this life, in this world, anybody who hates you, who wants to persecute you, who wants to see every Christian wiped off the face of the earth, is there anything they can do to an inheritance that's in heaven? No. And no again. They can do nothing to this. This is why this is such a firm foundation. There is nothing in this world that will affect what God has promised to give us. Nothing. Hold on to that. Hold on to that. Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Shall they? No. And again, no. This is our foundation, the grace of God. Not the circumstances of life, not our own efforts. It's the grace of God. Now, Peter also says, kept in heaven for you. This is not some sort of academic exercise. This is not, okay, it's nice to think about all this stuff that God has promised to whoever. If you trust in Christ alone for your salvation, if you are a follower of Him, this is for you. For you. Not for somebody else. It is for other people. But don't think it's just for somebody else and not for me. It's for you. If you are a follower of Christ. There is no danger whatsoever that our salvation, that is, our inheritance in Christ, could ever be taken away or damaged in any way. There is no danger. It's in God's presence. Who's going to go up to God and take our inheritance away? Nobody. As we go to verse 5. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith. By God's power are being guarded through faith. It's not our power. It's not our power. How many times do we want to take credit? God, forgive us when we do. It's not about our power. Now, the Greek word for power here is dynamis. We get the word dynamic from this word. Now, this word itself is only used four times in the New Testament. It's used in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 32, really to indicate almost a military garrison. It's when the governor surrounded the city before Paul was led out on the basket. That's the idea of the governor was guarding the city to keep Paul from escaping. It contains with it this idea of being held captive. Someone who is guarded is someone who is held captive. But I do want to read from Philippians 4, verse 7. Philippians 4, verse 7. The other remaining use of this word. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God. Not our circumstances, not our works, the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, this is our foundation. Stand on this and cling to it. Now, the fact that God is guarding us, and we've talked about this already, acknowledges the fact that there are going to be trials and attacks and persecutions, etc. If these things were not going to come, we would not need to be guarded. Now, we see also, though, that we are guarded how? Through faith. Okay? As we think about the power of God and all that He has done, as we think about these things and we think of the praise that God is due and we think of His preserving work to keep us safe and to ensure that we will inherit eternal life, we don't want to fall off the other side of the cliff and say, there's nothing for us to do. We just, as it were, make ourselves couch potatoes in God's living room, as I say sometimes. That's not what God has called us to do. And so it is through faith. Now, faith itself is a gift of God. We go to Ephesians 2. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so don't ever think that your faith is the one thing good enough, the one thing that says, I've got enough credit with God that He'll let me in. That is not what faith is. It is a gift. But it is a gift that God has us, commands us, directs us to exercise. He has given us this gift of faith, and we are to use this gift of faith. Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them. Okay? But again, faith, is, as it were, is the means, one of the means, by which God guards us. And so He commands us to exercise that faith. We talk about the means of grace. We exercise, we use the means of grace to help us, to strengthen our faith, and to guard us. So to summarize then, as we think about God's preservation, we see that there are these enormous gifts which God keeps safe in heaven. They cannot be affected by anything which happens here on earth. He guards us in this life from attacks by the evil one, by those around us who might hate us or despise us. His ultimate power ensures that whatever attacks come will not overwhelm us. Remember, Christ prayed that the Father would not let Satan, as it were, have his way with us, that we would be protected from the evil one. God does not save us and then leave us to ourselves. He doesn't save us and say, okay, you're on your own now. See you later. No. This is an ongoing work that God in His grace does for us. But on the other hand, we are called upon to exercise the strength and the gifts that He has given us for obedience. Going back to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 and 25, we are to run the race. We are in a race for an eternal prize, a prize that will not perish or fade away. And remember that God is actively working in us and in all circumstances by His providence to preserve us for eternal glory. Okay, this is not dependent on us. It's not about us. It's not about our circumstances. It is about God and what He has done for us. So now I want to just sort of take a step back and wrap these things up. We've seen as we look through in this book of 1 Peter, that Peter is writing to believers who are undergoing some sort of persecution, some sort of trial and suffering for their faith, for righteousness. And as Peter opens this letter with the purpose of encouraging them and exhorting them, he talks about three things. He talks about the praise of God. He is to be praised for who He is and for His great works. And He is to be praised even in trials. We don't wait for the right circumstances or for the right feelings to praise God. We praise Him because He is worthy, and He is worthy all the time, regardless of how we feel. So we remember to praise God. We also remember God's power. That He raised me, He raised you to newness of life. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. By grace. And so not only does He raise us up, He gives us a living hope. And He provides us a glorious inheritance. A glorious inheritance. And we rest. We praise God, we remember God's power, and we rest in His preservation. We remember that our inheritance, that He's promised us is kept safe in heaven. There's nothing in this world that's going to affect that. And not only that, He guards us here on earth. He uses faith as a means. We are certainly called to exercise that faith to the best of our strength and ability, but in reliance on Him and recognizing that He gets the glory and it's His power by which anything we do succeeds. It is not of us. It is not of us. And that's why the foundation is so firm. Is any of us so proud and so self-deluded to think that if it depended on us, that's a firm foundation? I pray not. I pray not. As we think about these truths, we ought to be asking ourselves some hard questions. Do we daily stand on these pillars? When we wake up in the morning, do we praise God? What provides the foundation for our thoughts, for our words, and for our works? Do we view things for our glory so that we get the praise of men? Do we do things thinking, I can't do it, God, or God, I don't need you, I can do it myself? Or do we rely on Him and His strength? When difficulty comes, where do our thoughts turn? Do we look at ourselves and say, woe is me, I've got this problem or that problem? Again, not to say there are appropriate times for grieving and for sorrow, that this life often brings pain with it. But again, as we talked about praising God and rejoicing, is there an undercurrent of joy in what God has done? Do we rejoice in who God is, even when our circumstances are difficult, even when there are trials? Do we, as it were, preach to ourselves? You know, the simple fact of the matter is we're forgetful. Don't ask me what I did 2 weeks ago, because probably last week I couldn't tell you. I'd have to really think hard about it. Do we preach to ourselves to remind ourselves of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace, not of works? You know, the time to practice preaching to yourself is now, before the trials come, before the difficulties arise. Remind yourself daily to praise God, to remember that it's by His power you've been saved, it's by His power you're preserved, and that He does in fact preserve you. He has a glorious inheritance preserved in heaven, and He keeps us guarded now. Do we wake up remembering these things every day? Waiting until the difficulty comes may be too late. Today is the day to stand firm on this foundation. Today is the day. As we look through this, I just want to stress one more time how important this is. As we look at the whole of this passage, verses 3 through 7. Notice, according to His great mercy, He has caused us, kept in heaven for you, by God's power, are being guarded. Do you notice how much of a work of man is in this passage? Zilch. None. There is no work of man. And so I have to leave with this warning. If you're depending upon yourself, if you're depending upon your works, my children are well behaved, I homeschool, or I've been homeschooled, or I have the right clothes, or I drive the right car, or I make this much money, or I have this much in my bank account, or the world loves me, or whatever. And I say this with all sincerity and with all seriousness. If you are depending on yourself, the very flames of hell are licking at your feet. Repent and believe on Christ alone for salvation. Christ alone. It is not of us. It is not of works. Not in any way, shape, or form.
even as those who are saved, how prone are we to depend on our works? Lord, have mercy on us and forgive us for this. It is about Christ. It is about Christ and Christ alone. So I can leave you with no better words than Peter's words. I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Amen and amen.